a kangaroo court. That is how I described it last week, you may remember, as we entered into John 18 and specifically the description there that is given in John 18 and following of the trial of Jesus before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, and before Pilate now, as we continue on there, that I described that as a kangaroo court, a term that we often use in our day today to describe a court setting, a trial setting, in which really proper procedures are not always followed. And indeed, perhaps more importantly, there is a predetermined, inevitable verdict that is reached at the end. And this week, the sham, the kangaroo court, the sham continues. This time, as I say, in our text this morning, it continues before Pilate now. The courtroom has moved, as it were, as Jesus has been led from Caiaphas to the praetorium in verse 28, to Pilate's place in verse 28 there. Last week, let me just remind you, so you see the events and are not confused at all, perhaps by the events and the course of events. Last week we looked at verses 19 through 24 in what was really, could be regarded perhaps as a preliminary hearing before Annas, the kind of honorary or unofficial high priest. And we looked at that preliminary hearing last week before Annas. And we see, as we cast our eyes perhaps to the last verse of that text last week in verse 24, that it ended with Annas sending Jesus on to Caiaphas. And now the trial really begins before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And you can read of that not so much in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew chapter 26. In Luke chapter 22, you can read of that. But in the case of John, in his gospel, we don't really read of the details of that account. We read that he went, Jesus was led to Caiaphas. And then in John's gospel, as it were, the camera shifts. And the camera shifts back to what we talked about the previous week. And that is the denials of Peter. The denials cast forth by Peter, his denial of the Lord. And John, as it were, shifts the camera back to that. And then in verse 28, after Peter's final denial in verse 27, after the rooster crows, now Jesus is sent forth from Caiaphas, in our text this morning, to the praetorium, to the house of Pilate, to where Pilate is, and the trial continues in a Roman trial there this morning. And as it does so, as Jesus is sent forth, as he is led to the praetorium, as he is led before Pilate, the kangaroo court continues. The sham continues there. And as we move into it, and before we move into it, I want you to notice a few things along that line. Three things really along the line of this sham court, and then one fourth thing that I want to add to that, of preeminent importance as an introductory point before we move into the text. But first of all, a few points, three very briefly, I'll be very brief here, a few points about this sham court. First of all, notice the irony in verse 28. Notice the irony in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you see the irony? These ones are worried that by entering into a Gentile house, they might be defiled. They might be defiled and not be able to continue with the Passover feasts and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and eat the meals, eat the feasts of those festivals. But rather, they stay out of the house lest they be defiled. If you don't see the irony yet, then consider this. They're worried about being defiled as they enter into a Gentile house. But they're not at all worried about the fact that they are so doing in order to put to death the Son of God, to put to death the Messiah who has come to them. They're not worried about that defilement, but they are worried about stepping into a Gentile house. First of all, the irony. First of all, that irony. Secondly, notice verse 29, that Pilate comes out to them. Because they don't go in, Pilate comes out to them. And he asked them for the charges there in verse 29. What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, we could paraphrase it this way. Never mind about that, Pilate. We've taken care of that. You can be assured that this is a guilty party that we brought before you. Just carry on with your court. Just carry on and leave the finding of guilt to us. You can be assured that he is indeed guilty of something. Carry on. There is no charge. And of course, there is no charge because they are bringing before Pilate the sinless Son of God. And therefore, of course, there is no charge. Nevertheless, the sham continues. Thirdly and finally, notice more irony. Notice this, of course, in the overall picture. Not so much in any particular specifics here, but in the overall picture of what is taking place in this. They are trying to do what here? They're trying to seek judgment and a guilty verdict. They are trying to seek judgment against whom? They are trying to seek judgment against the judge of all. They are trying to seek judgment against the one who, upon his return, upon his second coming, Jesus will become judge of all. He will become judge of the living and the dead. And this one, it is this one that they are seeking to put into a court and bring judgment again. Once again, note the irony here. Notice the irony. But there's another thing that I want you to notice by way of introduction. And the most important thing that I want you to notice as John continues on here, there's something else that I want to bring to your attention. Notice that Pilate, in the next verses, seeks, in verses 31 and 32 actually, seeks to have these Jewish religious rulers take Jesus back and try him in their own court. Try him, judge him, verse 31, according to your law, he says. But they can't do it, as they reply. They can't do it because they are seeking the death penalty. And as these Jewish religious rulers note, these leaders note, they are not allowed to execute in their courts the death penalty. And therefore, they are in need of Pilate to do so. And this brings us, as I say, to the fourth feature, this fourth thing that I want you to have you note this morning. And that is in what follows in verse 32. It is not lawful, verse 31, the Jews say to him, as I just said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning. The Roman form of capital punishment was crucifixion upon a cross. And Jesus had, as verse 32 says, Jesus had indeed spoken earlier, back in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus had spoken that in such a way as to indicate the manner in which he would die. Not only does he speak of his death, but he speaks directly of the manner in which he would die. Crucifixion. John 12, 32 and 33. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And then John adds, just in case you missed it, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And why does that matter? Why does it matter that it's not stoning, that it's crucifixion? Well, bear with me just for a moment longer here, and then we'll try and tie these things together. But bear with me for a moment longer, and let me remind you of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul helps us understand this by quoting Deuteronomy. And Paul says there in Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and now he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So let's tie these things together. What are you saying, Craig? Let's put these things together. And note, by way of introduction, as we now, in a moment or so, will move into our text this morning, let's note once again what we noted last week. That yes, as the trial continues, as this kangaroo court, this sham trial continues, as it does so, we will continue to observe the Jewish religious leaders carrying forth this kangaroo court, carrying forth this sham trial. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled as you see this occurring. As we noted last week, I want you to note again, even from this verse 32, that things are unfolding in such a way that Jesus will die in just such a way that I want to remind you again that it is not the religious leaders who are in charge here. It is not Pilate who is in control here. But rather, it is Jesus who is in control here. It is God who is in control here. And God is bringing about, as we noted last week, we note again this week, that God is bringing about his ordained eternal purposes, that he might not only grant salvation, but that he might grant salvation in Christ. And that he might grant salvation in Christ upon a cross. That he might grant salvation through Christ on a Roman cross. We see it all working in fulfillment of God's, not the Jewish leaders, not Pilate's, but all in accordance. Despite the sinful activities of these leaders, despite the sinful activities of Pilate, that God is at work here. God is at work bringing about his ordained eternal purposes. So with that in mind, let's launch into the text and launch into the trial and see how the trial continues. As in verse 33, the interrogation begins. The interrogation done by Pilate begins now. But before we do that even, let's just pause and take a look at the various kind of players in the room, the various people involved in this trial, in this situation, the different parties, where they're coming from, and how they are maneuvering on this occasion. So let's go back and again talk about these Jewish authorities, these Jewish religious leaders, who have brought Jesus to Pilate. Why is it that they want to see Jesus dead? Well, I think we can answer that in one word, and the word is jealousy. And wrapped up in that jealousy is their desire that at all costs, no matter what it costs, they are determined to maintain their status, their standing within the culture, within their community, within their world. And so they try him. They bring him to court. They try him. But even in their court, jealousy doesn't really stand up as a reason for having a trial. And so therefore, in Matthew chapter 26, remember, as Jesus goes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, in John, the camera turns away for that period and focuses on Peter and his continued denials. And then it only swings back as Jesus comes to Pilate. But in Matthew chapter 26 and in Luke chapter 22, we can read of that trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And there we read,
and see there that their charge that they bring against him, because jealousy is not sufficient, the charge that they bring against him there is a religious one, a theological one, that he claims that, in their minds, that he's going to destroy the temple. And what they're referring to there is their misunderstanding of Jesus' words back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John adds, so that we don't misunderstand it as they did, John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body that would be destroyed and raised again in 3 days. So that's what they do. They bring him before Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. They bring this charge before him. But remember, even as our text says this morning, they want the death penalty. And they don't have that authority to bring that about, so they need Pilate. So now Pilate enters the scene as another moving piece, maneuvering piece in this sham court. They bring him before Pilate, and a charge of destroying the temple won't work so well in Pilate's court. So now the charge is that he claims to be king. And of course, that is a charge that will get the attention of Pilate, for it will get the attention of Caesar, and Pilate doesn't want that to happen. And so the charge that we deal with in the Gospel of John here in this trial before Pilate is the charge that he claims to be king, that he's an insurgent, in other words, and claims to be king. And so now things unfold and continue to unfold in the Gospel of John, and they continue. And the reason I wanted to mention all of that is they continue in a particular way with a particular focus. And that focus has now been brought wonderfully onto an important theme for us for the rest of this morning and the rest of this trial as recorded in John. And that is the kingship of Christ, the kingship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus versus the kingships of Caesar, the kingships, the authority of this world. And so Pilate asked that question. As we now move into it, Pilate asked that question, are you the king of the Jews, in verse 33? And Jesus answers the question. Jesus answers the question, first of all, by asking them, are you speaking, verse 34, for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And then Jesus truly does answer the question in verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I say that Jesus answers the question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? That Pilate asks. Jesus answers the question, and I say that because he does. Because when Jesus says and Jesus speaks of a kingdom, he is answering the question. Even if he doesn't say, yes, I am a king at this point, he is answering the question. He's saying he is a king indeed. Because here we go, folks, I'm going to throw out here something that's very complex, but hopefully we can make it simple. Kings have kingdoms, and kingdoms have kings. And therefore, by stating and speaking of his kingdom, I want you to note that Jesus is answering the question. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am a king. I am the king of the Jews. Yes, I am a king. And therefore, Pilate in verse 34 says, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly, the way the New King James puts it, and puts it appropriately, you say rightly that I am a king. Pilate wants further confirmation. Jesus provides further confirmation. But I want to go back now to verse 36 and continue on there, where Jesus does answer the question by speaking of his kingdom. Jesus answers the question there, but also I make the point that kings have kingdoms and kingdoms have kings because that allows us to enter into a better understanding. It opens up for us some sort of understanding of Jesus' kingdom. For most simply put, and best put, and best understood, what is Jesus' kingdom? Jesus' kingdom is his rule, his rulership, his reign. Thus, we can go on to say that Jesus' kingdom that he speaks about here, Jesus' kingdom came, first of all, with the coming of Jesus, with the coming of Messiah, with the coming of the King. Jesus' kingdom came with his first coming. Thus, in Luke 11, Jesus says, as he is casting out a demon, has just cast out a demon, and is accused there in Luke 11 of doing so by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus answers in this way, and note you, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, as he did, but if I cast out demons not with the power of Beelzebub, but with the finger of God, as I have done, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God being in your midst. So the kingdom of God does indeed, and Jesus' kingdom, his rule, his reign, burst forth into human history with his first coming. The kingdom of God is, in other words, already, but the kingdom of God is also not yet. The kingdom of God is already. The kingdom of God is not yet. Jesus' kingdom is already. Jesus' kingdom, as he said, has come upon you. Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of God is in your midst, but it is not yet fully manifest. His reign, his rulership is not yet fully seen. His kingdom is not yet consummated. His kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, but one day it will. But one day it will. The kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, is already. Jesus' kingdom is not yet. It will come fully one day. It will come at Christ's return. When the rule of God, when the rule of Christ is fully manifest and fills the earth, at that day, the kingdom of God will have fully come. And thus we pray. How did Jesus instruct his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And in this way, this is what Jesus means as he tells us to pray in that way. May your reign, may your rulership become increasingly so here and now even. May it become so increasingly in my life. May it become increasingly so in the world. But also, haste the day, Lord. Haste the day when your kingdom will come in its fullness. In other words, we could say this differently, biblically, but using other biblical words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, is what we are saying when we pray, thy kingdom come. The kingdom is already. And wonderfully, wonderfully, the kingdom is not yet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So back here now in John 18, with that understanding, as Jesus has answered the question and said, yes, I'm a king. Yes, I have a kingdom. That kingdom is my reign, my rulership, which is here now. For I am a king right now, but is also something that will be fully manifest at my return. Back here in John 18, Jesus is king. Jesus has a kingdom. But what I want to do now, and the main focus in conclusion, but the main focus really of our morning together, is I want to turn to something other about Jesus' kingdom, some other important aspect, that is, of Jesus' kingdom, as he speaks forth here in John 18. For he says once again in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, as I approached that this week, I had to work through something here, and I'm going to ask you a question to see if you can see this along with me. What do you think is the most important word to understand in that sentence? My kingdom is not of this world. The most important word, I think, is the very simple word, of. What does he mean when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world? For surely we've just talked about the time when Jesus' kingdom will fill the earth and his reign will fill the earth. We've talked about now how Jesus' reign and rulership is already active in this world, is in our midst. So how is it that Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world? Well, I want you to note two things from the text that explain this. First of all, this word of could be translated from or out of. And indeed, later on, Jesus uses a different word at the close, and John uses a different word at the close of this statement, at the close of this verse, the end of verse 36. But now my kingdom is not from here. Is not from here. And in so doing, Jesus explains himself there. To begin with, he explains in this way what he means by the kingdom, his kingdom, is not of this world. For what he's saying is, his kingdom does not originate in this world. It doesn't find its source in this world. This is an otherworldly kingdom. But we see this in a second way in the text, more important way, as Jesus goes on and explains himself, and as is often the case, when we don't understand something, perhaps just read on, and it'll be explained to you. And as Jesus continues on, he does explain what he means here. For he says, again in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And then listen next. If my kingdom were of this world, then this is what you would have seen. This is what would have characterized a kingdom of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not that sort of kingdom. And we see here Jesus further explaining what he means by his kingdom is not of this world. For if it were of this world, his servants would fight. For, and hear me here, for that is the way that earthly kingdoms advance. That is the way that earthly kingdoms operate. They advance, they operate through might, through military might, through coercion, through political means, through the charisma of the leader, perhaps. Through political means, through financial means, through financial might, all of those worldly ways are the ways in which the kingdoms of this world operate, the kingdoms of this world advance. But not so Jesus' kingdom. That is the point that he makes here this morning. Not so with my kingdom. Not so with the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom does not advance by military power, or power, or might, or strength in any worldly way. Now, of course, when the kingdom is consummated, when Christ returns, he will return with all of the angels. But now, Jesus' kingdom does not advance through worldly means, through worldly power. Rather, we need to understand that we do not trust in worldly might. We do not trust in political means. We do not put our trust, at least, in any particular political party, even. We do not put our trust in worldly means. The kingdom does not advance in that way. Rather, how does the kingdom advance? Well, let's move to conclusion in verse 37 then. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. And then he continues on. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world. That, stop. Lift up your heads. Don't read further. And imagine you're reading this for the first time. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. That I should, what? How would you expect Jesus to complete that sentence? That I should reign, that I should rule, that I should exercise authority and power. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because his kingdom does not advance here and now in that way. I have come into the world for this reason, for this purpose, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus has come into the world as king. He came into the world as king for this reason, that he should bear witness to the truth. And he goes on to say that everyone who's in his kingdom, everyone who is a citizen, if you will, of his kingdom, that is, everyone who hears my voice and responds to the message that I bring, everyone who hears my voice, everyone who is of the kingdom, is also, Jesus says, of the truth. Jesus links his kingdom not with military might, as we've said, not with earthly power, not with worldly power of any sort. Instead, Jesus links his kingdom simply to truth and bearing witness to truth. It is a kingdom of truth, and that is how Jesus' kingdom advances. It advances not by military might, but by the proclamation, the bearing witness of Jesus and our bearing witness to the truth. Others have said this and expressed this thought that I'm about to express. Others have expressed it far better, I'm sure, than I will in just a moment. But let me have a go at it anyways, because I think it's important. And that is, as you consider the history of the church, I think you will find something quite consistent running through it. And that is the following, that in those times, and perhaps we could include our day, in those times when the church tries to be a major player in the culture, tries to be influential, and seeks as its goal to be influential in the culture, that is its goal. When it tries to do so, usually those are not times in which the church does well. But rather, in those times throughout history, and even today, in those times when the church seeks to be faithful, when the church, as Jesus does, seeks to see his kingdom advance by bearing witness, simply by bearing witness to truth. Those are times when the church is indeed most influential. We are called to be faithful. We are called to faithfully follow after Jesus. We are called to faithfully proclaim truth. The truth of a king. The truth of a king who came not with military might, political might, financial might, with worldly power, with worldly might, but rather a king who came to die on a cross. We are not to change the world through political means, through shouting louder than anyone else. We are not to change the world through shouting. We are not to change the world through winning arguments. Rather, we are to change the world as we follow faithfully, as we faithfully bear witness to the truth, as we faithfully bear witness to Jesus the King. Let's pray. Father, your word says that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Father, I thank you that we have risen and stand upright indeed, but we do so only by your mercy, only by your grace, only by your strength do we do so. And so, Father, we pray to that end. Forgive us for times where we do trust in chariots, where we do trust in horses, and rather, Father, rather, may we trust in you. May we trust in the Lord our God. May we seek to be faithful. May we seek to be bold. May we seek to be faithful. May we seek to bear witness to the truth of Jesus, the King who was hung on a cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.